I encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We begin a series today, and for the next several weeks, and then really for the whole year, we're going to look through a systematic study and some apologetic issues. I can already tell you I'm not enjoying this, and here's why. Because I love teaching line by line, verse by verse through books, and I found this week that since I'm going to be using different text, so you have to read the commentary on the whole book every time you want to teach on a new text. And so I'm going to try to anchor us as we can for a few weeks at a time in a text, because I think that's safer, because I don't want to have to give you the context every time and go over that. Plus, for me, in terms of workload, it's a lot harder. I have to read a lot more, prepare a lot more, which is probably good for me, but I'm just saying in terms of workload. So this isn't my preference. We're going to spend 12 months doing what I don't enjoy doing, which is topical preaching. But I think it's necessary. Systematic teaching and topical preaching has its place, and so we're going to do that. And then when we're done with it, I'll probably never do it again. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 3, though, and verse 15 in particular is a theme for the entire year. We'll look at that verse in just a minute. But 1 Peter chapter 3, this is our text for the day, verses 8 through verse 17, through 17. Verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good and must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. In verse 15, here's the theme verse, okay? Ready? I memorized this when I was at Super Summer in 1985, and I still remember this verse. I don't know why it stuck with me. I think we memorized a few other verses and have long since forgotten. This one just stuck with me for some reason. But it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. There's the phrase I want us to capture. That word, make a defense, is the word, we get the word apologetics from it. Apologia is the Greek, but we get the word apologetics from it. Now, the word apologetics sounds like to apologize, right? Oh, I'm so sorry. That's the etymology of words are funny like that, but that's not what the word means. It's more to give a defense like in a courtroom, to stand and say, here's why this is true, or here's why I believe what I believe. So to make a defense, an apologetic, is to defend your faith. This is a defense for the faith. And he says that you and I should be always ready to do that. Are you ready right now? If someone said, can you tell me why there's evil in the world? Are you ready to make a defense to say, can you tell me why you go to that church? Why you spend all that time on Sundays there? Why you read this book in the Bible just filled with fables? Do you have answers for that? Are you ready to make a defense for your faith? And so this verse says we're to be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. So to give an account or to make a defense to everyone who asks, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then he goes on in verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I pray we would this year have our hearts made ready and prepared to give answers to tough questions and to give a defense for our hope to lost neighbors and to build each other up when we struggle in areas of our life. We want to be ready, stand ready to give clear biblical advice and answers to these issues in life. So please help us with that, Lord. That's my heart's desire for us as a church, that we would know you more and be able to give clear answers. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. It is good to see you this morning. I pray that you have had a good Christmas season. You had a chance to hang out with family and friends, and that's all been good. I want to encourage you today, if you have your Bibles, 1 Peter will draw our attention. I'll tell you how we came to this apologetic study. I had actually planned on doing this a couple of years ago for about 12, 13 weeks worth of questions like, how do you know if there is a God? And why is there bad things in this world if God is good? And can I trust God with my life? And is the Bible trustworthy? Questions like that. We're going to deal with some of those kinds of philosophical, theological questions. I'm not going to answer them primarily philosophically, but primarily biblically. I'm just going to point to verses where I think the Bible's addressing those kinds of concerns. The Bible does answer questions like that. It has good answers for questions like that. And I want to draw your attention to those answers. What we want to do is let our minds think about the question, understand the question, and then understand good answers back for those kinds of questions. And my goal is to equip you to be able to answer questions that are either coming from a secular culture or secular media or even a secular educational environment, that you'd be able to give good answers. However, I want you to be realistic about this. This will not allow you sufficient ammo to take down the strident atheist that lives next door to you. In fact, I just want you to know, if someone's heart is hard and callous, there are not enough answers anyway. If they just by default are so hardened that they won't listen to you, and the only reason for the discussion is to see if they can put a few zingers on you and show what a fool you are, it's a pointless discussion anyway. What I primarily want to do is help you with the neighbor who says, hey, you guys go to church. Why do you go to church? What is that about? I mean, I never grew up going to church. Someone who's humble enough to actually ask questions about it and say, so you read the Bible? Really? What is that about? Because I heard it was kind of all mythology. And our questions like, didn't science basically disprove all of Christianity? The ability to be able to answer back to someone who's got a couple of pieces of information in their head, just enough to make them really dangerous, and to be able to give them legitimate answers, and at the same time, to strengthen our own faith. Apologetics primarily benefits believers because it allows us legitimate tools when confronted with the secular world that at times will demean and make fun of and diminish our Christian faith. And there are legitimate, solid answers to these questions. So I want us to talk about that. I do want to warn us, though, that according to 1 Peter 3:15, that having these kinds of answers must also have a humility and gentleness to them. So 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, says always being ready to make a defense, always being ready to give an apologetic, always being ready to give an answer to questions when someone says, why are you doing this? Why are you going to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you believe in this Jesus guy? What's going on there with your faith? For some of you, some of these questions may be questions you have. The questions I primarily targeted are things that in my own life I've had to sit down and think through and go, how do I answer this question? Why is there evil in the world? And why do people do bad things if God is good? Those kinds of questions deal with those issues. But I want to warn us as we develop these answers to make a defense for what we believe, that you notice how he ends this, that yet with gentleness and reverence. So there's a way of doing this. The goal here is not to get a philosophical bazooka and kill people with it, okay? The goal here is a gentle, humble, gracious mind and heart that's prepared to talk to people about tough issues with legitimate answers. So ready, are you ready right now? If I said, okay, let's go, you ready? Are you ready to answer someone, your next door neighbor who says, aren't all religions just the same? Are you ready for that? Are you ready to answer your neighbor's question and say, you don't really believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, do you? I mean, why would you believe that? Isn't that just a myth? Are you ready to give answers to those kinds of questions with gentleness and reverence to be able to talk? Because there's two extremes here. Number one, there's the extreme of the silent Christian who will say, I'm not saying anything because I don't want to upset anybody. And the other extreme is the obnoxious Christian who says, whether you want to hear this or not, I'm going to bludgeon you to death with this word. And neither of those are good. And so I want us to be both in word and deed believers who know the word of God and share it with others. All right, so this is my hope in 2011 that we'd be able to articulate our faith to both believers and unbelievers alike, the basis of what we believe and why, and to be able to do this gently and graciously. First Peter is our text for today. And like I said, I spent some time trying to read through to get myself caught up with 1 Peter. What's going on in 1 Peter? And trying to remember what I'd studied previously or from reading previously. And it's hard to do that if each week I'm going to have to do the same study. I'm really going to have to spend a lot more time reading than I do already, and so, which is fine. But 1 Peter, this commentary by Peter Davids, he's a professor in Canada. And the major theme of 1 Peter, and I think I knew this already, and I think you may already know this too, if you've ever read the book of 1 Peter, it's about suffering. The church, this is a church in Asia, probably in modern Turkey in that region, and we know around 112 AD that the church was under persecution there. There's a letter that we have extant today from Pliny the Younger, who's the ruler over that region, and he writes a letter to Trajan the Emperor. Trajan's the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he writes him a letter, and he says, "Hey, Trajan, what do I do with these people? I got these people in my land, in my area that I'm ruling over, and they do funny things. They gather on Sunday mornings. They pray to this dead Jesus guy, who they say rose again from the dead. They sing songs, and then they take bread and wine, and they share it with one another. And so they have this really weird behavior. But other than that, they're model citizens. These are great. They seem to be great citizens. They're law-abiding. They pay their taxes. They're never in trouble. But people have brought accusations against them. What am I supposed to do?" And Trajan basically said, "Hey, if enough accusations there, it's fine to throw them in prison. But don't do it on the testimony of one person alone." But from that letter, what we gather is a couple things. Number one is, since 112 AD, the church has been doing pretty much what we do here today. It's really exciting to see that in that early church. And number two is that persecution against the church in this region that this letter is addressed to, by 112 AD, had gotten pretty systematized, and there was a lot of trouble that had happened there to that church. And so persecution in this area is fairly common. And so the letter of 1 Peter is written to a church under persecution. Now, this is hard for us because living in America, this is not our experience. No one here today, I assume, was worried about someone stopping you with your Bible and you being arrested. Right? I assume no one here today, you got pulled over. Well, if you got pulled over, there's a different reason. Save your right-leaded foot. But anyway, if you got pulled over today, it's a different reason. No one pulled you over today, and no one's going to stop you pulling out of here today because you've been at church. But most of the church doesn't live in that world. Most of the church in the world today lives under tremendous persecution. In fact, most of the church's experience around the world is very, very dangerous. And this writer, who's a professor in a Canadian seminary, he acknowledged the fact that for the church and for Americans and North Americans in general, we don't really think about this persecuted church. But he had this to say about it, and it was very convicting to me last night when I read this. He says, "There's a need to meet persecution with endurance." But then he says this, "But there's also a need to ask the question, what's the matter with my witness and lifestyle if the world doesn't even bother to persecute me?" That was a fair question, because the professor was concerned, as I am as well, that we'll take this 1 Peter message and say, "Well, I'm glad he wrote that to persecuting churches." But what he writes is to say to this church, you've lived your life so different than the world that they actually have taken notice and they're doing something about it. And I had to ask myself the question, am I living my life different enough that the world even cares? Are they totally comfortable with my life? I mean, like, you know, that's nice. I'm glad you have this nice little religious expression in your life, but I've got mine and I'm totally comfortable. Or is there a legitimate salt and light to our life that the world would say there really is something different about your life? And so that I was asking myself the question as I was reading through this commentary about the issue of persecution. Is there a flavor to our life that marks enough for someone to say, yeah, they really are believers? So Peter's writing this letter to a church under persecution. And despite these difficulties, this church loves Jesus. They really do. He says so in 1 Peter. He says, even though you've never seen him, because Peter had seen him, but Peter says, even though you've never seen him, you love him. And you want him to come back. And of course, if you're under persecution, right, you come to church, someone beats you up on the way here, you get to church, you just start saying, when they've seen the last verse of Amazing Grace, I don't think that was in existence then, but if it were, when they sang the last verse of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, you've been singing that out with passion because you're like, yes, I want to be there because being here is painful. It's hard. And so there's a real, there's a sense of eschatology to their suffering where they say, I love Jesus and I want to be with him. And Peter's saying, that's true. You guys love him. You want to be with him, but you got to deal with the reality of the persecution you're facing. And he has this simple advice. The first thing is this. This place is not your home. That's probably an easier message to a persecuted church than a wealthy one like ours. Because I think our struggle is too much. We're anchored in this life. We don't live with eternity on our minds. But he calls them aliens and sojourners. Not aliens like, you know, antenna and suction cup aliens. Not green guy. That's not the kind of aliens he means. Aliens, what he means by that is resident alien, almost a technical term that we would use about an immigration issue. If you just packed up and snuck yourself into some country, I don't know, randomly pick one, Poland, I don't know. You're walking around Poland and you're having a hard time eating because you don't speak the language. But anyway, so you're walking around Poland and you don't have permission to be there. You're an alien, as it were, to Poland. You're not a citizen there. And Peter says, I'm glad I'm American, but I just want you to know this is not our primary citizenship. If you're an American, that's good. I'm glad. I'm happy. I'm glad to be here. But this isn't our primary citizenship. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. We're resident aliens in this world because this world's going to go away. And so he tells them, you're aliens, you're sojourners, you're just travelers through this world. And he says, since you're living as strangers and aliens in a corrupt world, he spends the rest of 1 Peter saying, here's how you got to live your life. And 1 Peter 2, he spends some time talking about how do you live with corrupt government. Government's corrupt. They persecute the church. What do you do? And then 1 Peter chapter 3 opens up with what do you do if you're living with a corrupt spouse? Let's suppose your spouse isn't a believer. Suppose your spouse is an unbeliever. What are you supposed to do with that? So he's writing to a church who's living in some difficult times. And in 1 Peter 3, he summarizes all of this into this argument beginning in verse 8. And I've divided this into four apologetic themes, okay? Here's four apologetics to prevent us from just simply being apologetics intellectually or scholarly or to answer the academy or the academic world. But there are four major areas of apologetic that I think Peter is talking about. The first one is this, that there's an apologetic of love for believers. See this? It says in 1 Peter 3, 8, 9. So how do we live in this broken down world? How do we live under persecution? What are we supposed to do? And the first thing Simon Peter says, summing all of this up, let me just tell you, live harmoniously, live sympathetic towards one another. Live as brothers and sisters. Live kind-hearted and humble lives. So he starts out with this issue of love, that there's an apologetic of love, that the church, this is a huge stumbling block for the world, that when the church is fighting with one another, when believers are at odds with one another, when there's tension between believers and they're not getting along, the world says, what kind of message is this? What kind of Jesus are you following? You guys can't even get along. You guys don't even like each other. And you want me to join that? I don't want to do that. And so there is an apologetic of love. In fact, Jesus in John 17 says, this is how the world will know that the Father sent the Son, that the church is one, that the church is united, that the church loves each other. So this is just a challenge going into 2011, just to say, I'm going to love the church more than I ever have before. It's hard, too, because we're fallen people and we make mistakes and we're going to offend one another. I'm going to bump into you and you're going to bump into me from time to time. And what this verse says is that you return curses with blessings. You don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead you return them with a blessing. Someone runs you over at church. I don't mean literally. If they run you over literally, we'll dial 911 and get you an ambulance. But I just mean figuratively, someone runs you over somehow. You know, they say something that you think is harsh or unkind, or they didn't treat you the perfect way. And the immediate response might be to retaliate. And Peter says, no, there's an apologetic of love, that we love each other. We absorb those offenses and we're forgiving towards each other. Instead of responding with cursing, we respond with blessing. So there's an apologetic of love. Harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble love towards one another. This is part of our witness as a church. Look, I would much prefer someone come here as a guest and say, your preacher is unbelievably boring, which they might say, But your church is extremely loving. I would much prefer that than to say, have people leave here saying, ah, the preacher was engaging, but you guys are mean. You're just mean to each other. You're rude. Cut me off in the parking lot. I would much prefer the indictment of Matthew Robe be Daniel's boring, but the church is loving. That we're much better off there. So this life of love, of actually caring for each other, is an apologetic. It is a way of defending our faith. The world will know us by our love. It is true. And they will certainly reject us over our hate. I think that's true. And so there's a need to love each other. So I don't know what this looks like other than to say that someone's going to offend you in the next couple of days. A spouse, a child, parent, church member. And how you respond to that is really important, whether anger and bitterness or rage, or whether grace and sympathy mark our actions. And so, an apologetic of love. So, do you love each other? Do I love you? Do you love me? Are we loving each other? The second apologetic is one of service. Notice what he says here, and this is service, I think, to do good not just within the church, but also outside the church. Notice verses 10 through 13. I think it's in this text, and I'm gonna prove it to you from another part of First Peter. What I think he's referring to here is something he's already said in First Peter. Notice how he said to sum all these things up. So he's referring to something he's already said. But he says here, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days. You want to see good days in 2011? Here's some good advice. This is an Old Testament quote here by Peter. He's quoting from the Old Testament. To see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. That phrase, and do good. And he must seek peace and pursue it. Then verse 12 and 13, he continues his quote. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So the writer is saying there's an apologetic of doing good. There's an apologetic of service or ministry here. And the reason I think he's talking about good works, like doing good works like ministry to the poor, feeding the poor, clothing the poor, housing the poor, doing medical treatment for the poor, whatever it might be, whatever kind of ministry. The reason I think that's what he's talking about is he's already said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. In 1 Peter 2, 12, he says, and this sounds a whole lot like the Sermon on the Mount, but he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. So that's what's going on. This church, they come to church, and then they go out into the community, and people are talking evil about them. They say, oh, those Christians do this, those Christians do that. And so they're being slandered. And Peter says, but I want you to do good works so that they'll see your good works. You see that? Observe them. Because of your good works, they'll observe them and glorify God. Doesn't that sound like the Sermon on the Mount? Remember Matthew 5:16? You are the light of the world. And then he goes on to say, let your light shine in such a way that people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So I think he's talking about good works. I think he's talking about service or ministry here. When he says, do good. So you got this group that's persecuting the church, and Peter says, you know, the best way to deal with those persecutors is minister to them or minister to the poor in their community. And then when they start slandering you, the person you minister to, the poor person you helped out, will say, quit talking bad about the church. They put food on my table when I was about to starve to death. Or quit talking bad about the church. I was sick and they came and ministered to me. And so he's saying this idea of service or ministry, there's an apologetic of serving that makes it hard for the person that's slandering the church to continue to slander the church because the church is doing good. So 2011, we ought to do good. We ought to do good works. We ought to continue to minister. We ought to continue to minister to the battered women and children's shelter in town. And we ought to continue to do good works in other places within our area. But then we got to take this gospel all over the world to hurting people all over the planet. And so I think we've done some of that last year, and I want to see us do more. I long for us to go back to Haiti and work again with that church there. Because what's happening there in that church is they're doing good works in Grand Grovet, and what we want to do is support and encourage them so that the community in that area will see their good works, will see the school they've built, will see the encouragement to children, the other ministries they're doing, the medical and that kind of stuff, and they'll say, ooh, isn't God good? Isn't Jesus beautiful in that person's life? And so there's an apologetic there of doing good works. And if the world sees that, they may still persecute it. But the writer Peter says this is your best response to persecution is to do ministry, to do good. It's hard to throw someone in prison who's feeding the poor. I'll give you an example of this. In fact, this picture here. This is these people are my hero. Heroes. I've never met them. This is Kevin, Shaylin, and Abigail Massey. They live in that tent in Sudan. Now he's not a pastor or theologian. He's a civil engineer. He knows how to build things. So that's their house. They live in that tent. That little baby. You see the little girl greeting the kids. They're starting to open the orphanage there. In southern Sudan, there are two orphanages in Sudan that we know of. In South Sudan, there's 1 million orphans. Now, some of them are living with church people in various places, but a lot of them are living in still in the desert, out in the wilderness. Some of them have wandered into other countries and just making ends meet as best as possible, just staying alive for a lot of them. And for some of them, that's not what happens. Many of them die. But this young couple went down to Sudan. They built an orphanage. They just opened a second orphanage. Makeway Partners has one right on the border of Darfur with about 530 some odd people. But they've got a new one now in South Sudan near the border of Congo and Sudan. And they just opened it 30 some odd kids. So this couple's crazy. You know, you got snakes in your tent every day and just all kinds of stuff. But they went down there, built this orphanage. In fact, the next picture I have is a picture. This is them putting it up, and it's now finished. So the kids moved in just a couple months back, I guess. And so they're doing good works. They're doing ministry. Oh, by the way, I want to mention this to you because, you know, Kim and another doctor in her office and a nurse from her office are headed to this orphanage on the border of Darfur in 5 weeks. And I never feel like one person's doing these things. I always feel like Matthew Rhode does these things together. So I don't feel like Kim's going to Sudan. I feel like Matthew Rhode's going to Sudan and going with her. That's the way we should look at it. And so Kim heads down there in 5 weeks. But a couple of months ago, we determined from looking at the medical supplies that we would need about $10,000 of medical supplies, which seemed daunting at the time. And then some of you got together and made desserts, and we had this auction in here around Thanksgiving. $3,500 raised for people buying cheesecake and other things like that, which was awesome. I'm sure it was good too, but I'm just saying that's a very sacrificial thing. But in addition to that, many people beyond that gave towards that. And so we were making real progress. We had about $6,000, maybe almost $7,000 raised. And then we found out that Kim's employer, Baylor, their faith initiative dropped another $3,500 on the thing. So now we have $10,000 to buy medical supplies with. And so in addition to treating the patients that will be there, Kim and another doc in her office, very gracious man, and this nurse will also be able to supply the clinic there at the orphanage for months to come. And I think they'll spend more time not treating patients but training these local people. Here's what you do if you see this illness. Here's what you do if you see this. Here's what you do if you see this. So that's the hope, is that we'll be able to actually help them not only treat people while we're there and see all the orphans, that Kim and this other doctor will be able to see all these orphans, but in addition to that, be able to supply them. And so you guys, we got to participate in that. And what we want is, as that's happening, is that the world in Sudan will see, say, of the orphanage and of Makeway Partners and of the church that's formed there, they're doing good works. So they'll glorify God. Not that we'll glorify ourselves. We don't want to come back and say, aren't we good? We want to come back and say, isn't God great because he let us do these kinds of things? But I'll show you how good works like this can break down barriers. This orphanage is in the hands of an indigenous leader named Romano. And this story was on Kimberly Smith's blog a couple of weeks ago, and I really wanted to share it with you because it's an example of how good works can break down barriers. So there's a gentleman in Kenya that does all the work of getting supplies together, because you got to buy supplies from Kenya. You can't buy them in Sudan. Sudan doesn't have the resources. So you buy them in Kenya, and you drive them across some of the most ridiculous roads in the world, and you drive them across Sudan. And so a few months back, they're trying to build the orphanage. They needed some final supplies. And so the guy in Kenya got it all gathered up, got in the truck, driving it across. He gets to the Sudan-Kenya border. He gets to the Sudan border, and the Sudanese government says, you can't bring that in until you pay the tax. and they wanted a ton of money for it. And he's saying, look, this is for ministry. And they're like, whatever. Because the reality is a lot of these guys have come across pastors who go down there and build little fiefdoms, basically. And so the government was real skeptical. And so here's this guy from Kenya. He's trying to get this stuff across the border. And they call Romano. And Romano drives to the border. And here's what happens. When they saw Romano, their spirit changed immediately. Instead of debating him over false taxes, they immediately identified him as the man who actually saves orphans. And now, instead of talking about the truck, the following conversation occurs. They say to Romano, in the dark of night, this small boy came running to us. He was crying. He was so thin, we couldn't see how he was even able to stand on his feet. No matter how hard we tried to calm him, he cried out for his mother. Finally, we were able to get some milk into him, settled him down, and he slept for the night. When we woke the very next morning, he began immediately looking for food. We made him sit still. We gave him some of our food. It took us a long while, but after some time, he began to speak to us. We learned his name was Emmanuel. And then we knew why God had spared him, because his name means God is with us. Emmanuel's father killed his mother and then forced young Emmanuel to beg for food and money to provide for the rest of his family. Emmanuel feared his father was now going to kill him, so he fled. Finally, when Emmanuel ran away, he came to us in the night. But we can't properly care for him, so here's what they say to Romano. Perhaps, Pastor, you should take him as we release your truck to you. In a wink, Emmanuel was in Romano's truck, headed for Hope for Sudan, with the truck in tow and not one penny of taxes paid. Because good works has that effect. I mean, here's this gentleman who's actually helping orphans. He's actually doing something. He's not just there saying he's doing ministry, but not really doing it. And these soldiers at the border looked at his life and went, I see good works in him. And so they got this little boy and they say, I bet this guy can help this little kid. So they just hand him the boy and hand him all their supplies and off they go. So that little boy's now living in the orphanage here in Hope for Sudan. So I just want to encourage us in 2011 to have an apologetic of good works. We are not guaranteed by this that no persecution will ever come or trouble ever come. Look, we keep going to these places and we're going to face trouble eventually. I mean, I'm not pulling for it. I'm just telling you, eventually we're going to face trouble. We keep crossing that border in Mexico, we're going to face trouble. We keep going into Haiti, we might face trouble. We keep sending people to Papua New Guinea, we could face trouble. This is not a guarantee that doing good works means no trouble will come, but it is to say there's an apologetic to it, to say to the world, look, we're here because we love Jesus and we want to serve you and minister to you and your needs in his name. You know why I was late coming in? Because someone had caught me in the foyer and said, hey, Daniel, they had this resource. I'm not going to say what it was. It wasn't money, but they say, I got this resource. Do you think someone could use it for this, this, and this? And so I was out there talking to them about this thing they wanted to use to help someone with. And I'm like, that's what we want to do. That's what we want 2011 to look like, that we're constantly saying, what can I do to do good works so that the world will see it and glorify our Father who is in heaven? Every day going, what can I do today? What can I do to do some good works? What can I do to use my money, my time, my energy? Who can I minister to? And so that's what we want to do, because what we want is the world to see that and glorify God. So there's an apologetic of doing good works. So what are you doing? What are you doing with your life? Was 2010 a waste? You look back at 2010 and say, the following good things I did were, and you're struggling. You can't even get one on the list. I just want to challenge you. You say, I'm not rich. I just use your time, your energy, labor and prayer over some people group that's under persecution. Do something with your life to do good works so that your neighbors say, well, that person does really seem to love other people. So I just want to challenge us in that regard. Not everyone in here can go to Sudan. Listen, I'm not medically inclined. I pass out at the smell of rubbing alcohol. I'm like, hey, you know, you go. That's great. I don't know about that. If I went to try to do any medical stuff, they'd have to do medical stuff on me first. So not everyone can go, but we can do good works together. So, not for our own sake. When we say to our neighbors, hey, you know, well, Kim's going to Haiti or to Sudan, I don't want them going, well, isn't Kim good or something like that. What I want to say to them is, and I try to say this as often as I can, is we love Jesus enough to take that gospel there and to minister to the needs there. That's what we want our motive to be. So we got to check our motives. But everyone in this room is participating in this, okay? We all together do good works. And so I just want to encourage you about that apologetic of good works. The next is apologetic of the mind. 1 Peter 3:14-15, apologetic of the mind. But even if you should suffer, so he goes on to say, you go do these good works and you assume, okay, that they'll stop persecuting us if we do that. Peter says they might. It's a good approach. It's really hard to persecute someone who's got the starving kid in their house and he's feeding them. It's hard to persecute them like that. That's a hard testimony to refute. In fact, I don't know if you know the story of Mother Teresa, but when she first got to Calcutta, the local people complained and said, hey, you got this Catholic nun down here. And the local authorities went down and saw her ministering to lepers and dealing with other poor people. And you know what the local authority did? It went back to the person and complained and said, you start feeding orphans and ministering to lepers that way, and then we'll talk. But until you start doing that ministry, let her do what she's doing. She's ministering to people. So there is an apologetic of good work, but it doesn't mean the whole world's going to go, oh, thank you. There's going to be times you do good works and the world rejects it. And so he says, even if you suffer for the sake of doing the right thing, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. So trouble comes, difficulties come, persecution comes, and fear is the natural response. And Peter says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid about their intimidation or the trouble that they want to bring into your life. He says, but instead, sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart and be ready to give a defense, an apologetic, to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in you. So what I want to do in 2011 is give you answers to questions. Some of them you know the answers far better than me, but I just want us to work through these so that we are able to give an answer. But I just want to caution you, I don't want to arm you with all this intellectual stuff, and then you walk out of here, you and I walk out of here, and we're not doing good works, we're not loving each other. What's the point of that? The world will see that and say, okay, well, you're smart, but so's the guy, the atheist on the other side of the podium. Who cares? But if you're smart, you're philosophical, you're thinking, your brain works well, you're able to answer academic and philosophical and intellectual problems, but in addition to that, you love other people and you're doing good works in the name of Christ, now we're talking about apologetic of a whole life. So this is good. It's good for us to think biblically. It's good for us to have our mind wrapped around these important doctrines, but it can't be the only thing we have. I've met believers like that. They're painful to be around. They have a ton of information in their head, but they do nothing with their life. There's no real fruit in their life. And you want to say, get your head out of the book and get into the world. Quit doing all that intellectual stuff and actually use your hands for a change. Use your life for a change. Start loving people. So it's important. I want us to think. I want us to think biblically. I want us to have our minds wrapped around these essential issues. But it cannot be an end to itself. There must be a life that undergirds that intellectual discussion that people look at and say, oh, this person loves other believers and look at the good they're doing. So I want your brain to be filled with information. But I want mine to be filled with information too. I just want our hearts to be filled with love and our hands filled with good works. So there is an apologetic of the mind. There's also an apologetic of personal righteousness or personal purity, the way we live our lives in terms of righteousness. Because 1 Peter 3:16, Peter is concerned about this. He says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing that you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, don't give people a reason to accuse you. So you say, well, I'm going to go to Mexico, or I'm going to go to Haiti, or I'm going to go to work on Brighter Tomorrows and fix that place up, or and help with women in the battered and women and children's shelter. I'm going to go do these things. And then you tell your neighbor about it. And then you also tell them, yeah, well, I'm cheating on my taxes. They find out you're cheating on your taxes. And suddenly all this good and all this intellectual knowledge and all your claims for love in the church is lost because they're not a personal purity. Your neighbor's like, well, they're doing the same thing everyone else is. Everyone cheats on their taxes. They're not any different. Everyone lies. So you know, it's really hard to say to your neighbor, God is really good, and then beat your kids mercilessly on the front lawn. I mean, you just your neighbors see that and go, it just seems like their anger in that moment doesn't match this love they claim to have about Jesus. And so he says here, it's better if you're going to suffer, at least suffer for doing the right thing. Don't bring trouble into your life for the wrong thing, because your reputation's at stake. So there's a sacrament here, as it were, with our life, a sacredness to our life. We say, I want to live righteously so that I don't destroy this witness. I'm spewing out all this information about the nature of God, the nature of the universe, the nature of sin, why bad things happen, how God can still be good and there's trouble in the world, and then cheating on my taxes doesn't work. So I'm going to walk in purity and righteousness here so that my witness, this defense I just gave, isn't destroyed by a lack of purity in my heart. Has anything been more damaging to the church in the last 30 years than the scandals that have rocked prominent churches? I mean, seriously. I worked with people during the 90s when some of those things were unfolding, and this was such fodder for them, right? It's on the cover of the paper. The next person that has robbed, cheated, the next person that's had an affair, the next person that's this or that, and it's been very destructive. And so we know what it's like to see personal purity be the downfall of public testimony. Lack of personal purity be the downfall of public testimony. But what is true of preachers and televangelists is still true for you and me in our daily life. So our neighbors need to see a purity of heart. Our coworkers need to see a purity of heart. All right, so just pulling this all together, we're going to talk about apologetics on Sunday mornings. We're going to talk about how do I know there's a God, or why do bad things happen, and is the Bible trustworthy? Did Jesus really rise again from the dead? And we're going to talk through some of the evidence of those things, but I want to remind you there's a fourfold apologetic as we do that. First of all, is that we got to love each other. Secondly, we got to serve. We want the world to see our good works. We want to serve in such a way that they see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And this is Peter's advice to church under persecution. He's like, they're under persecution. Like, what do we do, Peter? We're under persecution. What should we do? And Peter says, love each other. You say, well, that didn't sound like he should have told us to buy a weapon. Why is he telling us that? So Peter says, what do? Do we move, right? We get away from the persecution, buy a weapon. Peter says, no. What do you do as a church under persecution and trials and tribulation? You love each other. You do good works. What, Peter, you're saying that we're in the midst of persecution and we're supposed to take care of some impoverished kid in town? Yep. And number three is you get yourself ready to give legitimate answers to the questions. And then number four is you walk in purity. That's what you do with persecution. And I want to suggest to you, that's how all of us live our lives in a way that's distinctive in this world, even though we don't live in a persecuting society. And so for 2011, as we wrap our mind around these academic or intellectual things with some biblical answers for them, there's still got to be a life there that reflects this sacred trust that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. So be ready to give a defense. Be prepared in 2011 to give good arguments for the hope that's in you. But do it while we're following Christ. I think that's a good commitment for 2011. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you how your word speaks so relevant, in such relevant ways to our daily lives. Lord, I pray today for my brothers and sisters here that you would use your word to strengthen us. Help us to love each other. Really love each other. That everyone in this room saying, just, I'm going to forgive. I'm going to let offenses go this year. I'm not going to harbor bitterness or anger towards others. I'm going to let those small offenses go. I'm going to love. I want to love these fellow believers that you've put in our lives, Lord. So help us do that. And I pray, Lord, we would do good works. We don't want to just come here and say polite things to one another. We want our hands and feet moving in the direction where you are, Lord. Even in tough places, reaching out to the poorest of the poor. So, Lord, please help us to do that. We want the world to say they really believe what they say they believe. And so you've given us good works to do that, Lord. So I pray we would fulfill the Sermon on the Mount statement, that the world would see our good works and glorify you. I also pray, Lord, you would prepare our minds, that everyone in this room would say, I'm going to get my mind ready. I'm going to think on these things. I'm going to have answers for these tough questions. I'm going to work hard at thinking biblically. And then, Lord, I pray we'd have a personal purity, that in our private life there'd be integrity there in the way we deal with our family, in the way we deal with our money, the way we deal with our employer, the way we work, that all of those things would reflect this integrity of life, that there'd be an apologetic of righteousness, of following you in a way that brings honor to your name and not destroying the reputation of the church. Help us with this, Lord. None of these things can we do apart from you, but only by your work can these things happen in our lives. So we pray all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.